A couple of Sundays ago, Rob mentioned something that John records in his gospel in John 7. It's part of a long section that is headed up in my Bible, division over who Jesus is. There's so much questioning, so much offering of different opinions, because Jesus didn't fit in the mold. He never has and he never will. He refused to be whatever it was that they felt he should be. We saw that a few weeks earlier when we were thinking about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They wanted him to be the Messiah as they imagined the Messiah should be. But Jesus had a totally different goal, the cross and the eternal victory that that would bring. And I think one of the greatest issues still today is that people want to have a Jesus of their own making. That's true in the world at large. I think it can equally be true within the church. I think the two are more similar than we might think. So often people want a Jesus that will simply, he's just there to fulfill my wishes. I give him my wish lists and Jesus fills it for me. We have a Jesus who is undemanding. We have a Jesus who is totally okay with my lifestyle and my choices. He endorses my agenda. There's so much more. That's so often how he is. And as you to read through that section in John 7, you see this debate that is raging. Let me just pick it up in verse 25. He said, "This isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man Jesus is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." But still many in the crowd believed him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. And then the debate still raged on. Some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." And still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. And it takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount there in the end of Matthew, having just give us the details of that. We're told when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That is what's so different about Jesus. There is an authority in everything that he says. It's not just sharing of ideas, of just re-speaking words of other people. He has an authority. He wants to speak words to each of our hearts. And so in Mark's gospel, in Mark 4, he shares some more stories about Jesus, and we want to pick up on that. He had spent the day with the crowds by the lake. In fact, a lot of the stories that Jesus told were told around the lakes, on the lake. I mean, part of that is practical because sound carries well across the water, so a large crowd would be able to hear what he was saying. And of course, so many of them in that time were fishermen, or they worked in the little businesses that would just spring up around the lake, based on the lake. And of course, it was a great source of water in a dry land where you want that water for your crops. And so Jesus was there telling them stories. He loved telling stories. He loved telling parables. And they were stories that they could relate to. And they normally made a single point, which is one of the reasons we have to be so careful when we listen and read parables. Don't try and read too much into them. You can't squeeze all your theology into a single parable. They're normally making one simple point. And I think that's the danger when we try and make them say too much. So here we have in Mark 4, verse 35, Jesus had been sharing these stories by the lake. And that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Kind of interesting how Jesus instigated this boat trip at the end of the day, knowing exactly what they were going to face. There came a bit of a flotilla as all the other little boats around there. They hopped in their boats, they came to join him, they were going to go wherever Jesus was going. And we're told there that Jesus went just as he was. He didn't say, "Hang on a second, I need to get my wet weather gear, it's going to be a rough crossing." He just went as he was. And we know the lake was notorious for those sudden, unexpected squalls that would just whip up because of the landscape there, the hills and so on, that will cause those things to happen. And so we find there Jesus is asleep. And while Jesus is asleep, the disciples, a number of them were experienced fishermen. They were using all their skill to try and keep the boat afloat. I mean, they weren't simply novices out of their depth, had just gone out on the boats and didn't kind of know what they're doing. They knew exactly what they're doing. They use all their skill to try and keep this boat from sinking. And you can kind of sense the rising panic as it was just getting worse and worse. But all the time, Jesus was in the stern asleep. No doubt he was tired. He'd been giving out all day. He would have been tired. He was asleep. But more than that, he was completely at rest. He was resting. Storm didn't trouble him. He wasn't panicking because the storm was there. And then when he's woken up by the terrified disciples, who I kind of think they're more than a little annoyed. Because see how they said, how accusing, they're teacher, don't you care? Don't you care we're about to drown? I mean, think of it today. Jesus, don't you care about all the suffering in the world? Don't you care about the wars? Don't you care about the famines? Don't you care about the effects of climate change on the poor? Don't you care about all the sexual confusion that is just happening all around us and what it's doing to our children? Don't you care about all the broken families? Don't you care? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Don't you care? We hear it so often. But let me tell you, Jesus cares more than we could ever imagine, more than we ever know. He cares so much that he came and accomplished everything that we've been celebrating recently at Easter. He cares enough so that through his suffering and death and resurrection, that we can be forgiven, that we can have new life, that we can be restored in relationship with him and have an eternal future forever in the glory of heaven with him rather than in the horrors of hell that we deserve. Of course, we still have to respond to those things. And we'll come back to that a little later as we share communion. But I think Jesus has also equipped us and he has given us some responsibility. Listen again to what he said to those disciples. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It's so easy so we can generalize these things and kind of keep ourselves out of the picture. But he's saying to them, You of all people, why have you not got faith? And you can think he would say, look, you've been with me, haven't you? You've heard the stories, you've seen the miracles, you've even taken part in some of them. So why are you still afraid? Why don't you have faith? Remember the writer of Hebrews, as he's describing their faith in Hebrews 11:1, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it goes on to say, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And these aren't just thoughts and nice, reassuring words. They're to take on substance. Belief has substance. All of these things, the life of faith has substance. It isn't just these declarations that we make. There needs to come about a substance to the things that we are declaring and the things that we are saying. And their response? They were terrified. They had a new terror. It was no longer a terror of the storm. It's no longer a terror of the waves. They saw Jesus in a way they'd not seen him before. Who is this? Who is this? We had him neatly packaged. And now he's done this. Who is this man? Who is he? You know, they had been fearful in the storm. They were fearful that they were going to drown. But now there was, if you like, there was a holy fear that had come upon them in that moment. Yeah, they had spent a lot of time with Jesus. They'd seen him heal. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him cleanse the lepers. They'd seen him restore the sights and raise the dead. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen water turned into wine, the feeding of the 5,000 and many more things too. But in this moment, they saw Jesus as he revealed themselves to him in this everyday situation. And there came this holy fear upon them. Luke records another time when they were out on the lake in a boat. In Luke 5, we get this story. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore, and then he sat down and taught the people from the boats. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let the nets down for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets. And when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people. And so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I think Simon was a bit disgruntled, perhaps a little condescending. When he set out on this trip, he was tired. And you know what we can be like when we're tired. And maybe he was a bit fed up too, because he'd spent the whole night out on the other lake, caught nothing. I mean, it's pretty depressing, it's pretty, you know, it's irritating really, isn't it? And now here is Jesus, who knows nothing about fishing, telling experienced fishermen, professional fishermen, to go fishing at the wrong time of day, and knowing that the fish aren't around, they're just not there. But still, he did as Jesus asked, and he couldn't believe what happened next, could he? And they had never had a catch like it. It was more than the net could cope with. It was more than not just one, but more than the two boats could cope with. And then we get Peter's response. It wasn't, well, Jesus, we need to set up a partnership here. I mean, we could make a fortune. If you come with us fishing every night, we'll clean up. We'll be able to retire in a few years. It'd be amazing. No, that's not it. When Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Think about it. Jesus hadn't preached a powerful sermon. He hadn't made an appeal for a response. But instead, there they were going about their ordinary everyday activities. And in that place, he revealed himself to Peter and the others in a way that they had never seen before. Peter was happy to have had Jesus in the boat until it got uncomfortable. And he was exposed. And he wanted to draw back. He wanted Jesus to leave. I think it's a common response when people encounter Jesus in a real and personal way. It can become uncomfortable. And I know, sometimes when people come here and they say, "I don't like coming here because every time I come here, I end up in tears. I cry." They're encountering Jesus in a new way. It's a healthy encounter, but it's an uncomfortable encounter. And sometimes when Jesus meets them in the everyday, it just jolts them out of their comfort zone, just the way they view themselves, the way they viewed life, and suddenly it's all thrown into the air. And sometimes people's initial reaction is just to pull back, to kind of disappear for a bit. Need space to process what's gone on. It's just so world-shattering different. Just need some time. I just need to find, what is this? What I thought I understood life. I thought I understood what religion was that I didn't want. But Jesus changes everything. And the best thing that any of us can do is to allow God to do in us whatever he's got in mind to do in the encounter, because he always does that for our goods. There are accounts about Smith Wigglesworth. I like reading about Smith Wigglesworth. There are accounts about him, times when the Holy Spirit was so strong that no one but Smith Wigglesworth could stand. In some cases, everyone else in the room felt like they had to leave because the presence of God was so strong, it was more than they could handle. And there was one person who saw this as a challenge. And he said, "Yeah, I'm going to go in that room and I'm going to stay in that room. You might leave, but I'm not leaving." And this is what he wrote. He said, "As Wigglesworth lifted up his voice, it seemed that God himself invaded the place. Those present became deeply conscious that they were on holy grounds. The power of God in its purity was like a heavy weight pressing on them. One by one, the people left until only the man remained who had set himself to stay. He hung on and hung on, until at last the pressure became a compulsion. He could stay no longer. His own testimony was that with the floodgates of his soul pouring out as a stream of tears and uncontrollable sobbing, he had to get out of the presence or die." He added that Wigglesworth, a man who knew God as few men do, was left alone in an atmosphere that few men could breathe. There's something about being in the presence of God and his awesome holiness. God's presence, God's holy presence, can become overwhelmingly uncomfortable. Remember how we took note of what the women at the tomb were told on that resurrection morning. Jesus said to the women, tell the disciples he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. I think that was an important message that we need to be mindful of today. Our Galilee, what is Galilee? It's the place where we live. It's the place where we work. It's the place where we spend our time. Our Galilees are going to become places of holy encounter. It's kind of interesting what's been shared earlier on when we began this morning about this. The place of the everyday, I believe, is going to become the place of holy encounter. Workplaces are going to become the place of holy encounter. Places wherever people meet and congregate are going to become places of holy encounter. It's happened before. You read about the Hebridean revival, and it's one of those revivals I just love reading about. Do you remember what happened? There was a dance going on, and the presence of God descended in that dance hall. And they couldn't get out fast enough. They were so impacted by the presence of God coming, or in the pubs that they just came out. They couldn't stay there anymore. The presence of God came, and they knew they had to make a response. And you see, as a result of that, the church becomes a place where people gather to respond to what has taken place in the everyday. It's not simply that everything happens in the building, in the church. It's meant to happen where lives are lived. And then we come to celebrate what has happened. We come to worship God for what is taking place. In the everyday, in our Galilees, in the places of encounter. God wants to confront us. He wants to reveal himself to us in those everyday situations. And in that, there will be a fresh encounter with a holy God. There will be a fresh response to God seen in all his holiness. People have seen lifeless religion. Jesus. They've seen through all that. Yes. That, you know, it's not about just following rituals. It's not about just doing religious activity. That's lifeless. But when you encounter God as he is, in all his beauty and all his holiness, then that is so different. When Jesus set in place communion that we're going to share just now, its setting was in the context of a meal in a home, not in a church ritual that it kind of tends to be. It's why just sharing the Easter breakfast and around the table with communion is such a lovely thing. It takes us back much closer to what Jesus had in mind. Remember again what Jesus said to his disciples there on the boats. He said, "Why are you so afraid? Why do you not have faith?" And it terrified them, and they were just had to reassess who Jesus was. As we come to the table, what emotions do you have? It's all right, we can have emotions. Emotions are not bad things. Get all that stuff out of the way. What emotions do you have?
I feel like a kid in a sweet shop.
That's a good one.
Absolutely buzzing.
That's good.
Life, Jesus is life. Rivers of living water will flow out of our bellies.
Yeah.
Will touch people's life. That's what it means.
That's right.
It's fresh. It's new. It's always fresh.
Yeah.
It's real.
Yeah.
It's more real than the concrete that we're in.
That's right. So we should be excited as we come to the table. Sadly, so often people come fearfully. Jesus. There is a holy fear, yes, but there is an excitement because of Jesus. Right. As we come. We should be excited that we have this opportunity to come, that Jesus has called us to his table, that he's set out for us, that he wants us to encounter him again. What do you see on there? A few bits of bread and a few cups of wine? What do you see there? Do you see what they represent? Yeah, the body of, through the body and blood of Jesus. His body that was broken, the precious, sinless body of Christ that was broken. His blood was shed for you, for me, for us. You see, Jesus didn't set in place some difficult, remote, kind of hard-to-access ritual. He invites us into his intimate presence. Bread and wine were the stuff of everyday life. You know, the water was tricky, so you tended to have wine because it was safer. It was a weak one there, and bread, you know. Bread is what you ate, wasn't it? That's what you had. So Jesus, in setting this up with bread and with wine, he would say, look, this is central to life. This is what life is all about. Just as you need to eat bread and drink physically to live, so you need to eat and drink of Jesus spiritually. If you're to have true life, eternal life, we need to eat and we need to go on eating. Because you ate yesterday, you're not saying, well, that's me done. That will see me for the next 6 months. You're already thinking about lunch, aren't you? but that's it. And they say, come on, this is essential. This is the center of life. And we come and we take hold of them physically. But I think he wants it to take it beyond that. He wants us to come spiritually alive in us afresh, as we take it afresh, that this will become a spiritual life to us. Everything that is contained in his broken body and his shed blood. And how do we do it? We do it like we do everything in this life, by faith. A faith that has substance to it, that it takes on substance. Because at the same time, we do come with a holy fear. Because we're coming to Jesus, we're coming to God in all of his sinless purity and holiness. The life we have in Jesus is full of tensions, isn't it? We hold those two tensions always. As we come, just a little warning, maybe Jesus will take you to breaking point. He kind of, gosh, he does that with me. I'm so stupid, he has to do it regularly. He takes us to breaking point. You know, their nets began to break. They began to sink. Have you felt like that sometimes? You feel like you're at the breaking point, you think you're sinking? Well, that's where Jesus comes. He takes us that because he's got something fresh and something new and something deeper for us. He comes and rips apart all our carefully crafted theology, everything we thought we knew about God. He just loves to say, do you know what? Yeah, that was fun, but now let me show you the real thing. He changes the way we approach things. He changes all of our expectations. Maybe this morning Jesus will take you to a place that is uncomfortable, a place that is unexpected, but a place where God will reveal himself to you in a new and a fresh way. That's the key. And like Peter, it brings us to our knees. It brings us to a feeling of being unworthy in his presence. We're not worthy. All our worth is in him. We don't come because we're worthy. I think that's one of the tragedies. The worst thing is that people say, oh, I've had such a bad week, I can't share communion today, I've messed up so badly. Well, that's the very time you need to come, isn't it? When you think, God, you should be pleased you've got me, you've got a problem. You know, it's as we see ourselves in the light of him, that he invites us to come and eat and drink, that the table is for the unworthy. And so we come eating and drinking our worth in him. And Jesus is present. He is here at his table. He's always present, I know, but he's doubly present, whatever, at his table. He invites us to come. He's here to minister to us. He knows exactly what each and every one need, and all of us need something a bit different, don't we? But he knows that, and he ministers. He's able to do all those things at the same time, which is so wonderful. And he is inviting us closer, not to hang back, not to stay in the shadows. Come boldly into that intimate presence, that we might encounter him afresh, that we might get that fresh revelation of him that is life-transforming. It changed Peter's life. It changed the disciples' life. You hear the testimonies of people down through the ages today. Lives have changed. Your life has been changed by him. And he ends that by saying, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. I think it's the place of fresh commissioning. And you've been talking about it, and you've been sharing some of the things that you've been able to do and talking to people. A lot of fish out there. They're messy.
They just swim to the Lord.
Yeah. And so it requires a response too. For them, they pulled their boats to the shore, left everything, and followed him. It's kind of like a leaving behind and a new beginning as well. No longer carrying on life the way it once was and coming back to a new way of doing things. So here we are, the table. The table of encounter, the table of provision, a table of just of a renewed thinking. We come to take hold of the substance of our faith, that God would do whatever he needs to do in each of us. So Father, we just thank you that you had this in plan with Jesus, and by your Spirit, Lord, would you just minister to us, that you would take us beyond a piece of bread and a cup here, into the intimacy of you, that we would just come and be transformed afresh by you, that we'd be taken deeper into your holy presence, that we'd come to see you with fresh eyes and a fresh heart and fresh understanding, that be recommissioned in this lifelong journey that you have us on, that we would be those fishermen, if you like, in our world, that we would see people afresh through your eyes. Lord, you died for the world, and here we are, just a little handful of people, but you died for the world, and there is a world that is dying out there that is desperate for you. They may not know it yet, but you are the one they're truly longing for. And Lord, I pray this time, Lord, as we take, Lord, it would be a releasing afresh into that place of sharing you, that you, to use a Moravian cry, will get the reward of your suffering, that there might be many in these coming days around us coming into your kingdom. Yes, we've heard afresh how the world is dark, but you are light. And the darkness has to flee at your presence. And we thank you for that. So Lord, we come to share, to eat, to drink, to minister to you and to one another, to receive. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.